We live in a day and age where sin such as fornication, homosexuality, and pornography are rampant in the church. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemel tackles a tough subject as he shows us from Ephesians that Paul instructs that these things should not even be named among us. But what is the answer? What does Paul say that we should have as Christians if we are ever tempted in these areas? That's next. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 20, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, Love and Perversion.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this morning will be verses 3 through 5, and I've entitled this message, Love and Perversion. Tell you the truth, I wasn't sure if I was going to be here today. This last week, as you know, our family was ill last Sunday. I think most of the church was, from what I hear. I was doing well. I was a pillar of health up until Thursday evening, and then I got hit really hard, really fast. And so I emailed the elders saying, somebody's got to be ready to preach. I'm going to be laid up. And it was still touch and go. So I'm hoping I'm going to be able to make it through this. I blame the kids for getting me sick, but my wife says that it's probably due to the fact that I went hunting on Thursday and it was pouring rain and it was freezing cold. It can't be that. But it rained on us all day, and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, usually you hunt till sundown because that's the best part of the day. And about 3 o'clock, I was ready to quit, and I wasn't hunting any longer. I was just trying to survive. And so I radioed my father-in-law, who was out there, and check how he was doing, and I was just praying, oh, Lord, let him be in the same state I'm in. And because if he wasn't, I was going to sit in the truck with the heater on. And I said, I think I'm ready to go. And he said, thank God, I am too. And so anyway, that was a good decision when it started to snow. But our text this morning, Paul will be contrasting a few areas. And I suppose if we look at the greater context of what's going on here, there's a contrast that Paul's been making between what it is to walk as a Christian and what it is to walk in the world. And then if we kind of zoom in a little closer to the immediate context, there is a contrast between love and perversion. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we'll take a look at that greater context for a little bit, and then we'll zoom into the immediate context and unpack the passage. And by defining the different terms that Paul sets out, it's going to be quite a bit of Greek that I'm throwing at you, but it's all Greek, right? I think we need to understand the terms as we go through this. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 17 of chapter 4. I'm going to read through verse 20 of chapter 4, then I'm going to skip right into chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm going to try to tie those two areas together. And the section that I'm skipping from verse 21 of chapter 4 through the end of the chapter, it really expounds on the keys found in verses 17 through 20. And so I'm only skipping it for sake of time, but if you read it later, you'll see what I'm talking about. So let's read Ephesians 4, 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. You can read unbelievers there. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In our passage this morning, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And thus ends the hearing of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. This passage that we'll be covering today, I suppose you could qualify it as a PG-13 passage. And I'm going to attempt to make it as G as possible. I trust the Holy Spirit and not my words to bring clarity and conviction to the heart that needs it. And I find that where there's areas of struggle, that crassitude from the pulpit there's nothing really but break the commands the passage forbids. And I don't find that shock effect produces repentance. But I want you to see clearly not only what Paul is forbidding, but why he's forbidding it. We've read chapter 4, verse 17. We see Paul saying, hey, don't walk like the Gentiles. The futility of their mind are darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God, the ignorance that is in them, the callousness of heart. When we get down to verse 19, Paul tells us that they've become calloused, and then he says that they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. And that's what Paul is going to be expounding on in our section this morning. He touched on it in that part of the letter. He's now going to expound on it in more detail. Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 1, that we should be imitators of God and walk in love. He then defines what walking in love looks like by giving us the greatest example of love, and that is where Christ sacrifices himself or gave himself up for us, his enemies. And you see, that is what love does. When you love, it is the action of giving yourself up for another. Love is not some mushy, gushy feeling. Love is not a burning, uncontrollable passion. Love is not concerned with what it gets, because by definition, love is that which gives, not that which gets. But everything has an opposite. Everything has a counterfeit. Everything has a perversion. Satan is masterful at creating counterfeits that would lure our focus from the things of God to have us walk again like the world. If you look back to Ephesians 4:25, Paul writes, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with one another, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And listen, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And sadly, it is this carnal man, this flesh that we battle, that is bent towards the things of the devil, where not much of an opportunity is needed. You see, if love is selfless, the perversion is selfish. Where love protects and defends, the perversion causes pain. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. The perversion we'll look at today is the epitome of what it is to be unbecoming. It is a substance of what it is to seek its own. Whereby love glorifies God as it imitates God, who is described as love. The perversion is idolatry. Christ's love is described as a sacrifice pleasing to God, but the perversion is a sacrifice to the idol of self. Christ's sacrifice is described as a pleasing aroma to God, whereby the perversion fills God's nostrils with a stench that should not be a part of his church, whom he has redeemed at so costly a price. There's six things that Paul's going to be pointing out. And we're going to spend time, we're going to go through each one individually, and I'm trusting that by the end you'll see how they all kind of tie together and why we find it within the immediate context we find it in. But we look at our text, chapter 5, verse 3, but immorality is the first thing that Paul mentions. It's the word porneia in the Greek. Porneia is, of course, where we get our English derivative pornography from. It refers to sexual sin, can be used in a very broad scope, and it means really any extramarital sexual relations. Paul, remember, he's telling them, don't walk as the Gentiles would walk. That's one of his themes in here. And the Gentiles in Paul's day had one of the most licentious cultures in history. Sexual slavery was a common factor. In areas of like Corinth, here in Ephesus, where our letter takes place, sacral prostitution was part and parcel of the culture. Ephesus, the word itself meant desirable, and in many ways, Ephesus was a desirable place to live. As far as it had a harbor, it had amazing road systems. It was the most accessible city in Asia, and it became the chief of trade. Ephesus was most known for was its center, that it was the center of Diana worship. Diana, or also called Artemis. The temple of Diana or Artemis was actually one of the eight wonders of the ancient world. The temple, it dominated the skyline in Ephesus. And Paul, as he knew the temple, it had taken the Ephesians 220 years to build. I mean, this thing was four times larger than the Parthenon. It was massive. And it served as the financial cornerstone of the city. The temple served as the bank to store the wealth of the city. Eventually became the banking center of all of Asia. Just like you would see London is perhaps the banking center of Europe, that was Ephesus to Asia. And it had an art museum. It housed the finest in statuary and paintings. The surrounding area of the temple was a safe haven for criminals, because no matter what the crime was, doesn't matter if it was murder or anything else, as long as you were hanging around the greater jurisdiction of the temple, nobody could touch you. You were clean. And so when you have a place like that, who goes to that place? Everybody that's a criminal. It gathered the lowlifes. And so around this temple was the lowlifes of Ephesus. And this temple was the heart. It was the beating heart of this city. And this was the haven for criminals. But what Diana worship was also known for was its temple prostitutes. Thousands. The pagan religion of Diana was entirely incompatible with the Christian faith. And for Paul to forbid porneia was for him to declare that the way of life in Ephesus was entirely antithetical to the Christian life. I mean, this was fighting words in Ephesus. Diana worship was perhaps the largest practiced religion in Asia at the time, and it brought in gobs of money. And this type of open assault of Diana worship was nothing new to Paul. If you recall in the book of Acts, Paul had delivered this sermon against polytheism, and he started this massive riot of the silversmiths, and the silversmith named Demetrius gathered all the guilds together and said, this guy Paul, we've got to shut him up. You know, he's causing all this ruckus all throughout Asia. If we don't stop him, our money is going to end here. And so they rioted big time, and they gathered in the theater of Ephesus. And the theater of Ephesus is not like gathering in our little church here. The theater of Ephesus sat 25,000 people. It was huge. And they gathered in there, and they started chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they chanted that mantra over and over and over for 2 straight hours. It was a riot. And that was Paul. Paul started that riot by saying that, you know what? There is only one God, and it's not Artemis. And here Paul is again causing a problem. Paul is saying, but Paul never beat around the bush. And he's laying his cards on the table again. I want to point out another word. This word is not in our text, but I think it's going to help us understand our passage a little more. It's the word enkrateia in the Greek. Now, enkrateia is used, it's translated self-control. So the word is translated. It means self-mastery. It means self-discipline. But in the time of Paul, in the day of Paul, in the Koine Greek, in this licentious culture, enkrateia referred to sexual self-control. That's what it meant. And I suppose the clearest example would be this encounter that we see between Paul and Marcus Antonius Felix. And in fact, let's just turn there. This is in Romans, or Acts, I should say, chapter 24. And I'll just read a couple verses here just to give you a feel of what went on. Now, in this point in Paul's life, Paul had been, he's going to meet with Felix. Felix is a Roman procurator of Judea. And Paul had been in prison now for 2 years. Okay? 2 years he's in prison. He meets with this guy, and this guy can free him. Now, let's just read verse 24 and 25. "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, enkrateia, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" That's all we'll read. Now, at first blush, you think, you know, I don't really see much there. I mean, I don't understand why Felix got frightened. I don't understand, you know, what does that all mean? So let's spend some time unpacking this for a second. So here Paul again is, meeting with the guy that can free him. He's been in prison 2 years. Felix has power. He's a procurator of Judea. And it says that he met Paul along with his wife Drusilla. Now Drusilla was a Jewish. She was actually a daughter of Herod. She was his second wife. His first wife, it gets confusing because his first wife was also named Drusilla, which was just a coincidence, but it was helpful because he didn't have to redo all the bathroom mats and stuff. But Drusilla number two is here. He divorced Drusilla number one. Why did he divorce her? Because he was having an extramarital affair with Drusilla number two. And it was in the news. It was on every tabloid in Ephesus. Okay, that was big. So here Paul is. He's having a meeting, preaching to the guy, the very man that could get him out of prison. And so what does he bring up as his sermon topic? Good grief, Paul. He brings up sexual self-control and enkrateia. And he brings up the coming judgment. Paul was a great follower of how to win friends and influence people, wasn't he? MacArthur comments, he says, "Paul was nailing Felix to the wall on his own relationship to his wife. This wasn't a generalized message. He was saying, 'Felix, you're a living illustration of God's righteousness violated by a failure to have sexual self-control, which ends in judgment.'" We see this word again, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul teaches, "If they cannot have self-control, enkrateia, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion." It's clear, though, that the word is always used in reference to sexual self-control. We'll see it again and again. The opposite of enkrateia, the opposite of sexual self-control, was the word porneia. That's our word. That's what we see here. That's the word translated immorality. It was a lack of self-control. It is, that's why it's a root word for our word pornography. That's why we've drawn it from there. Graph, of course, means to write. And originally, pornography was just that. It was the writing of porneia. And we usually think as pornography as visual today, but the written form is still alive and well. And probably in most popular fashion would be in romance novels written for women. That would be a form of pornography. But if you remember, let's go back to Ephesians. You remember back Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. We read that this morning. Paul says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. What is the opposite of giving oneself up? I'll tell you what it is. It's giving oneself over. And we see that in Ephesians 4:19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. That is the opposite. If the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, then giving oneself over is to accommodate the grossest of lust in every way. That is the heart of porneia. Second word that we see in our text, impurity. It's the word akatharsia, and sometimes it's translated uncleanness. It involves the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. Jesus actually uses this word in an unusual way. In Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, all akatharsia. The sexual context can be seen clearly in Romans. I'm going to read this lengthy area, but this is in Romans 1, starting at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. There's that idea of gave them over. We'll see that a few times in this text. To the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do these things which are not proper. Paul again uses the word in 2 Corinthians 12, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. It's almost like he's going on a blind date, isn't it? You know, I may find I don't like you, and you may find you don't like me. He says that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This was a huge issue in the time of Paul, and probably the areas in Corinth and Ephesus were the main areas. Now, these things were written in other letters as well, but those two areas were famous for it. So this word, akatharsia, we see it 11 times in the New Testament. And every single time, except for one, it refers to this type of sexual uncleanness. And the only time it doesn't refer to it is when Jesus uses it in Matthew 23 to talk about the stench of the dead. And I find it ironic, because it just became clear to me as I studied through this. He tells them, what does Jesus say? He says, look, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. The outside appears good, but the inside, you're disgusting. You're a stench. You're filthy. You're putrid. And I look and I say, how many churches are like that? You walk in, you look, and everybody looks like they love God. Everybody, all the families are smiling, but yet it's all an act. and inside it's putrid. These types of sins are like that, aren't they? These types of sins shock the world when they come out because no one saw them coming. Everything looked fine, everything looked dandy, and all of a sudden it was, I never saw that coming. I can't believe that happened. How many churches, how many people in the church are like those whitewashed tombs? The whitewashed tombs is a picture of hypocrisy. That's what it's a picture of. Jesus gave himself up to God as a sacrifice, and God said it was a fragrant aroma. But man gives himself over to sensuality, and it becomes a putrid stench in the nostrils of God. Where porneia refers to actions, akatharsia refers to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas. It encompasses the actions that those things produce. It includes the grossest of sexual sins, including homosexuality. Our text continues, Paul says, or greed, but immorality or any impurity or greed. Pleonexia is the word in the Greek. Now, you may originally look at this and think it's strange. I mean, why does Paul bring in greed here? I mean, here he is talking about all these things, and then he just throws in greed. It kind of comes out of left field. But it's not strange at all. If you remember when God gave the commandments to the Israelites over coveting, Exodus 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything else that belongs to your neighbor. That was one of the ideas. Many of these sins that we've been discussing come from allowing the mind to covet that which is not yours. Coveting is very broad, isn't it? You know, when I first became a Christian, I read through the Ten Commandments. I thought, boy, coveting was the checkmate. You know, because even if you could get through a bunch of these, which is not true, you can't. But even if you could kind of seem to get past them, once they hit you with coveting, it's like, man, just that's like checkmate, isn't it? But coveting is so broad. But all sexual sin comes from a mind that covets. David coveted Bathsheba, and his thoughts were akatharsia, and it led down the road to porneia. It also led to murder. As sexually promiscuous and licentious as the culture was in Ephesus and in Corinth, I sometimes think that if a pagan from Corinth or Ephesus were to visit our modern Western culture, I wonder sometimes if they would have blushed to see what we consider in our culture acceptable. When they see what fills our minds, when they see what's in our movies, when they see what's on our television, when they see what streams onto our computer screens. We live in a day where we can't allow our children to search for anything really on the internet because someone has corrupted all terms to refer to one of these types of sins. Every single term there is, hardly one you can look up without seeing some kind of twist. And that's the world, but the church is hardly any better. There's websites dedicated to Christian sexuality and discusses details that unbelievers would have banned from television in days gone by. These are supposedly Christians. I recently was asked, this is a true story, I was asked by a young man, this was just recently, what I thought about a ministry of former strippers who would minister to other strippers by going into strip clubs and helping the working gals with their makeup and bringing them baked goods. I find that to be repugnant. I likened it to this young man, who, by the way, was against it, just wanted to get my opinion because his church was going to support it. I likened it to former gangbangers who have become Christians going to meet with guys that are currently in the gang and helping them load magazines while they're about to go out and do a drive-by? What's the difference? I couldn't believe it. What does Paul instruct? What is, I mean, we look at this. This stuff is in the church. We see it everywhere. I don't need to really, one of the reasons I don't need to define all these terms in details or be more explicit is because we all know what these terms mean. What does Paul instruct? What's the alternative? Well, we'll get there. There is an answer that Paul gives us. But listen to what he says. He says, these things, immorality, impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you as it is proper among the saints. Absolutely no mention. There's to be no hint. There's to be no accusation, no speculation at all that we are bearing these works of the flesh, whether by thought or by action. Paul, he then takes the conversation from our thoughts and our conduct to our speech. He says, there must be no, this is in verse 4, must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Filthiness is broader really than just speech. It's kind of a bridge between actions and speech, but Paul uses it here. It means lewdness. To speak of shameful things. Now, those of you who are a fan of old TV shows, you remember, or you can see how times have changed just by looking at our culture as we've looked at the television, right? You remember where sitcoms had his and her beds, right? I mean, everybody's seen I Love Lucy. I mean, Lucille Ball, Desi Arnaz were actually married, yet in the show they had his and her beds, because the TV producers were so afraid of even the hint of lewdness coming into the living rooms of our homes. That's crazy. Lucille Ball was pregnant. They refused to even use the word pregnant on the air because of just connotation. We've got the Brady Bunch, which the cast had all types of issues with immorality. But the Brady Bunch showed all the siblings sharing one bathroom, and never in one episode do you ever even see a toilet in the bathroom. There's no toilet in the bathroom. That was when, in the 70s? 60s? I'm not sure. But the point is, if you can even imagine TV producers being concerned with stuff, you just see that we've had a major cultural shift in a very short amount of time. Lewdness today is rampant. We find it in the church. As a broad meaning, we could say that lewdness or filthiness offends the sense of virtue. It is impure, it is indecent, it is shameless talking. When I was watching TV as a youngster, my mother would often point out if there was a commercial that came on saying, In my day, that never would have been on television. She just pointed out. My mom knew, because there was a period of time where she worked in a local department store in the ladies' undergarment department. But at that time, you would just refer to it as the unmentionables. She worked in the unmentionables. Now, if you were to mention the unmentionables to anybody under 40, I would say 95% of them would have no clue what you're talking about, because in their life, it's always been mentionable. It's prominently displayed now in our malls. See, the problem is we've become calloused to the things that should offend. That's what Paul is saying. He says that these things should not even be named among you. He's saying these are the unmentionables. The next area of rebuke Paul brings is silly talk. It's the word morologia. It's where we get our word moron from. It means stupid talk, literally in the Greek. One commentator said this. He says, it's talk coming from somebody who has an intellectual deficiency. I call it low obscenity, This is the sin of the drunk, the sin of the fool, the sin of the gutter mouth, the low class, obscene stuff, just filthy gutter talk, senseless, profitless words with a filthy connotation, low obscenity, moralogia, moronic. What that word means. And then Paul goes on to coarse jesting, eutrapolia. And if moralogia means low obscenity, eutrapolia means high obscenity. This is, it's a compound word. It means well turned. And you use the word well, we think something good. Well, that's not what it means. It means that somebody that something turns from evil, turns something good to something disgusting, turns evil to diabolical things. This is a person who makes everything dirty, filthy, makes everything vulgar because of their depraved minds. And you know what? We give it fancy terms. We say, well, this is just double entendre, right? Double meanings. But it's the work of the devil in turning something harmless into something harmful. This is the person who practices a devilish form of verbal judo. And they take the meaning of almost anything and twist and turn it into exemplifies their own sinful nature. And they spew it from their mouth like some sort of vomit in the hopes that everyone who hears will drown in it. That's what coarse jesting is. Give it a pretty name. Pretty is pretty does, and this is not pretty. See, in the earlier section, Paul was talking about, he was forbidding actions. Now he's saying, don't even talk about this stuff. Don't allude to it. Don't let it be named among you. Be removed from it. Show no hint of it. He tells us this because we're so dull, we need to be told. But now we transition. Now this is, Paul tells us, this is what you're supposed to be doing. He says, for this you know with certainty. I'm sorry, before we get there. Coarse jesting, which are not fitting, so what we're supposed to be doing, but rather giving of thanks. Now, I'm hoping you'll start seeing how these things come together. When you kind of read through it at first, you're kind of struck with, why did he bring all this stuff in the middle of this idea? But I think we're going to start pulling it together in a minute. And when I first read it, I didn't quite get it myself. I mean, at first you think it's just kind of weird. I mean, we're going through all these heavy-duty sexual sins, and then Paul says, but you just give thanks. You know, and I thought our opening reading today focused on giving thanks was very profitable. And we talked about it during our prayer time. Keith brought it up. It seems to be a major theme this morning. But if you kind of remember, you step back and remember where this all started. We started by saying that we're comparing love and perversion. And Paul gives us this great example of love, which is this sacrifice that Christ made where he gave himself up for us, and we learn that love gives, right? Love, you know, these sexual perversions are the manifestation of selfishness, is what it is. It's concerned only with self, not with others. Sexual lust, uncleanness, covetousness, it's all self-gratifying. But giving thanks is completely unselfish, isn't it? It takes the focus off of where it shouldn't be and places the focus where it should be, which is placing the focus back on God. That's why giving thanks is such a major focus in the Psalms. In the midst of circumstances, the heart of the psalmist turns from the circumstance, turns from the distraction, and focuses back on God and his goodness. He takes a focus from himself, he places it on God. You see it over and over. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's repeated over and over and over throughout the Psalms. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the men. Are you saying in the midst of temptation, are you saying the answer is thankfulness? Listen to the psalmist. I considered my ways. Just think of that line for a minute. Think of a person struggling in these areas. I considered my ways, and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay. When I see that word hasten, I think of Joseph leaving the cloak in her hand and running. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of wickedness have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That's rich. That's real. And I'll come back to giving thanks in a moment. But let's go to chapter 5, or verse 5. For this reason, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. For you know with uncertainty. Paul is making a guarantee here. He already said no oida in Greek, and then he adds gnosko. It's a guarantee. It conveys a deep understanding of knowing something intimately. This word gnosko was the word of the, the Hebrews have that idiom of knowing somebody that meant a sexual relation. Adam knew Eve. We see that even in the Gospels. That's this word gnosko in the Greek. And I don't know, maybe Paul's doing a play on words, saying, this is what you should know and not knowing these other things. But the grammar doesn't, equate to having to read it that way. He says, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. He's summing up the areas that he's named above in broad terms. And he's saying, know this for sure. No one who practices these things I've just told you will have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. The use of idolater after covetousness should not surprise us. At its basic level, idolatry, covetousness is the practice of idolatry. Every sin is the practice of idolatry. We're a perpetual factory of idols. That's what our fallen nature is. Calvin, of course, coined fabricum idolorum. That's what we are. We're a human idol factory. Covetousness specifically is the longing and desire for something above our longing and desire for God and His glory. Covetousness is the idolatry of mammon. Now, I want to make it clear that this is not teaching that a true believer cannot fall into these areas of sin. That's not what it's saying. But there are some who claim to be believers that go flatly against God's commandments, and they manifest that they do not know the grace of God. These areas, remember, they're not to even be named among us. These areas of sin not only harm the person committing them, they destroy families, they destroy ministries, they separate and destroy entire churches, they tarnish the name of our Lord in the world, who is the head and body of all believers, because we've allowed these things in our midst. I know a pastor who fell in one of these areas and, of course, lost his ministry. But what happened? Another church picked him up, wouldn't put him behind the pulpit, but he's there teaching other pastors how to be a pastor. Get a grip! You've lost your ministry for the rest of your life. You're disqualified. Should not be named among us. Paul is not saying that faith plus sexual purity is an equal salvation. He's not saying that. He's not adding to salvation here. He's not adding the addition of works. But he is saying that unrepented sin in these areas reveals, it uncovers a calloused heart that does not know God. And Paul is reminding us that God's judgment is certain. What should fill our minds? Thanksgiving. The gospel is something that we need to go to daily. And that's not saying that true salvation is not once and forever. It's not saying that you're justified and then you're not justified. But what I am saying is that when we are tempted to sin, we need to flee to the cross. And we need to thank God for as many blessings that have accompanied his salvation for us. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of our salvation, the Bible says that Christ took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. His giving thanks was not some generic grace before the meal. It's a pattern. And it tells us that you cannot separate thanksgiving from salvation. It cannot be separated. And that's how it should be in our lives. Those of you that perhaps struggle in these areas or you know somebody, if you encourage that person to stop in the midst of temptation, to praise God, to give thanks to God, and to put his thoughts on God, God will be faithful. God does not tempt us beyond what we can handle. And it makes it even clearer, more clear, why chapter 5 starts off, be imitators of God. Christ himself gave thanks. So didn't we? I want to close with the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, Oh, for a heart to praise my God. The words read, Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true, and clean, which neither life nor death can part from Christ who dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Let's pray together. I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to close this in a prayer that I found in the Puritan prayer book, Valley of Vision, but I'll allow that to be our closing prayer this morning, but if you'll bow your heads with me. Oh God, may your Spirit speak in us that we may speak to you. We have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for us. We are undeserving, but we look to your tender mercy. We are full of infirmities, wants, sin. You are full of grace. We confess our sin, our frequent sin, our willful sin. All our powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within our nature. There are chambers of foul images within our beings. We've gone from one odious room to another. Walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of our fallen natures. We're utterly ashamed of ourselves. We have no green shoot in us nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. We are a fading leaf that the wind drives away. We live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, will you have mercy on us? You have struck a heavy blow at our pride, at the false god of self. We lie in pieces before you. But you have given us another master and Lord, your son Jesus, and now our heart is turned toward holiness. Our life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to you. Help us in all our doings to put down sin and humble pride. Save us from the love of the world, the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man. And let Christ's nature be seen in us day by day. Grant us grace to bear your will without repining and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where we have been embedded so long and lifted from the quarry to the upper air, where we may be built in Christ forever. In Christ's name we pray.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.